In him into whose name we are baptized. Amen. The text on the basis of which we shall consider the theme, baptized into one, or unity without uniformity, is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. It's part of the lesson you just heard. We'll reiterate those two verses from another translation. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. Modern life is a series of separations. Adulthood severs you from the childhood scene. Work is usually one place and home is another. There is theory and there is practice. We could go on and on listing these things until finally each of us has his or her own well-defined niche in the universe. And each of us is different. As a matter of fact, that makes life very much unlike, say, a game of checkers where all the pieces pretty much look alike. No, life is more like a Monopoly set. You have play money, you have movers, you have dice, you have property. It's a highly differentiated assortment. And not only is life like that, the church is like that too. And that really disappoints a lot of people because they are sick and tired of a highly differentiated world. They're hungering for some wholeness. And they thought they could find it in the church. Well, they can. The text says it's there, but perhaps not in the way they thought it would be. There is unity without uniformity in the church, for the members of the church have been baptized into one. It's amazing what the hunger for wholeness can start to do, even in the church, even at a seminary. Before you know it, it starts constructing these cubby holes of all things. And the rivalry ceases to be so friendly between the students who went to one synodical college and the students who went to some other synodical college. And all the students who came through the system tend to look askance at those who went to secular universities, while the guys who went to the secular universities figure that they at least know what it's really like out there. And everybody in the MDiv track gangs up on the colloquy students, and of course the colloquy students speak with the voice of experience. Part of the problem with factions that Paul had at the Corinthian congregation was due to false doctrine, of course. But a large measure of it was caused by good old-fashioned cliquishness. And we find ourselves in exactly the same boat as a result of our desire for wholeness of all things. But it doesn't stop there. With so many different groups grabbing for attention, the hunger for wholeness will tend to look to some leader, some great personality around whom people can unite. It happened at Corinth. Now, the leaders that the people chose were not that bad. Paul, Apollos, Peter. And the leaders certainly did not approve of what the people were doing. The point is that even good leaders can be removed from the scene. They can move away. They can die. They can be reassigned to some new job. It's still better to trust in the Lord than to put one's confidence in men. He remains. They do not. Gentlemen, don't let the trappings of the learned academy fool you. Basically, in spite of all the passion with which we pursue scholarly minutiae, we like simplicity. We really do like simplicity. Partly, I suspect, because simplicity goes hand in hand with selfishness. Life is very simple if you're not concerned about anyone but yourself, right? A leading New Testament word for strife has as its more basic meaning self-seeking. Because that's where it really begins. In each of us there beats the heart of a prideful prima donna. dangerous and harmful as that is to all good learning, and especially to the learning of theology, there it is. We're all desperately in need of that lesson on love that Paul was teaching the Corinthians in chapter 13 of this letter. Now, the hunger for wholeness has its completely legitimate origin. God has put eternity into man's mind. The absolute shame is that sinful man can't satisfy the hunger. As a matter of fact, we have a kind of a terrible Midas touch. Everything we touch fragments into a million pieces right before our very eyes. Sin always separates. It separates us from each other, and it separates us from a God from whom we dare not be separate, if we value our destiny. But that's the way it is. But it's not the way it has to be. That's what the text is saying. Peace with God is a reality for the baptized person, as is oneness with the other members of the body. For in baptism, people experience the great leveler, death itself. From God's standpoint, all men are one in their need. Therefore, in baptism, he unites us with Jesus Christ in the one death died for all men. Christ himself died that death. And in so doing, he endured the separation from God that all of us deserved. And when we are baptized, God regards us as having died to sin, for we are in Christ. Our cliquishness, our desire for easy security, our selfishness, it's all gone. It's been nailed to the cross of Christ. Jesus has taken away that sin. And in its place, he gives us his total perfection of his obedience to God. Paul himself said it in another place, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Have you ever had to get rid of an old pair of shoes? Oh, they're beat up and they're fraying and they're coming apart at the seams. You really should get rid of them, you know. But they're all so comfortable. Until finally, you try on a new pair that's really you. And then you kind of forget about the old pair. In Christ, we are new creations because we have been baptized into him and we are in him. God looks at us and he sees the total perfection of the perfect Jesus. And there's no way he is going to reject that. In baptism, we have everything. Our baptism needs no supplement. No, not even seminary education. In fact, to study theology is to study the faith into which we have been baptized. It is to grasp ever more firmly in both mind and heart the great gifts that God already gave to us in baptism. The most important event in our entire lives is baptism, because that's the event that encompasses all our lives and even takes us into the resurrection world of the resurrected Savior. There is true unity in the church, even amid so much diversity. That unity existed even before we were baptized. And we were all baptized into a body that is one. Together, we have part in one Christ, one salvation, one baptism. This is fellowship. Like tuning forks, our inmost selves resonate at the same pitch. We are united, not on this or that incidental, some job or form of entertainment or hobby. We are united on the most central element in our lives, the answer to our most crying need, the keystone of our eternal destiny. Gentlemen, don't let the trappings of weakness and worldliness fool you. This is the church, the community of the baptized, the community of love and of forgiveness. The Lutheran confessions remind us of the great need for love in the church, to preserve harmony, to bear, if need be, with the crude behavior of the brethren, to cover up minor mistakes, lest the church disintegrate into various schisms and the hatred, factions, and heresies which arise from such schisms. As we round out the octave of Trinity Sunday, it seems most appropriate to note the parallel. There is one God, and there is one church. And just as the Godhead has a plurality of persons, so a variety of people comprise the church. Diversity is not intrinsically bad. If it causes problems because of its stunning richness, aren't those nice problems to have? If the problems come up because of our hunger for wholeness, then we know that wholeness too shall be ours in the consummation of baptism. If the problems come from our fumbling attempts to manifest the unity we already have in Christ by baptism, we'll have lots of time to work at it. Endless time. Amen.